Well, good morning. Today it's backwards. Pastor Dan is leading music and you've got me preaching, so I'll pray for you. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I've titled this message, Blessed Invitation, and we'll get to that. I want us to be thinking about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically with this idea of an invitation. But in order to get there, we have to cross a couple of hurdles first. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about raising livestock in the Midwest. Cattle especially are prone to eating hemlock. Poison hemlock can cause lots of problems for livestock. But especially when food and water is scarce, they seem to get into hemlock a little easier. When the ground is dry or there's not as much greenery, they'll eat the other plants that are along with the grass as it's getting shorter, or as the water dips down, the roots will be exposed and they'll drink water that's poisoned. And it's just one of these things we have to think about as we're considering the Reformation this week. It's the anniversary where we remember that, and we'll be celebrating that this weekend. Looking forward to that. And one of the ideas that was recovered in the Reformation was the idea of sola scriptura. The church's magisterium, or the church's ideas and man's ideas, had crept back in and started polluting the well, so to speak. These ideas had started intermingling, just like hemlock gets picked up with the hay. And of course, God's people were taking that in and ingesting it. It was beginning to make them sick with ideas that didn't come from the Lord, sick with worldly thinking. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura was reemphasized in the Reformation. As we come to the passage today, I think we also have sort of a modern idea, or a modern magisterium, if you will, that's crept in our thinking when it comes to this particular verse. And so I hope that we can wrestle through that together. We've been going through the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, in our Bible study. We've had some wonderful conversations. So if Bob jumps up and yells, "Regeneration precedes faith," I just want you guys to know why. It's because we've had lots of really good conversations in Bible study. But hopefully that won't be needed. As we study this text, I just realize it's the same for us as it was in the day of the Reformation. Sometimes our thinking can begin to develop, and our ideas about things start to creep in, and we lose the plain sense of a passage. And so I really want you to think today about kind of letting go of any preconceived notions you have, and let this text speak to you in its context, in its time. That's something that Calvin and the Reformers really held dearly, was interpreting a text with its plain, literal, simple meaning. Forgetting the doctrines of men, forgetting the things that you might cloud a passage with to include your own ideas, and just reading the text. Today we have a treat. We get to hear Jesus in his first teaching as recorded in the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've spoken to us in various ways and at various times throughout the ages. And then you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to manifest to us your heart and your presence, to manifest to us how you would have us live, the example we're to follow. But more importantly for us, you've manifested to us the path to life. Help us to see those words and hold on to them dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our context. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. This is a passage that people look at and they see, some see Christian virtues that have to be put on in order to earn their salvation. Others see a description of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. This is the Beatitudes. And I think it's really helpful for us to hear this over and over and over again. I think in the old church, they use this as part of their yearly liturgical cycle to remind themselves of what it means to be a kingdom-oriented, a kingdom-thinking believer. And I've kind of been tracing this trail through the Old Testament. We talked about it in Kings, and we talked about it in Ecclesiastes, this idea of wholehearted obedience. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord? But here we come to Matthew's text, and in the book of Matthew, he's really tracing the thread that Jesus is the Messiah. He's teaching Hebrew believers or Jewish believers that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the rightful ruler and king. And so as he's doing that, he proves this first by genealogy. He goes through and he says, this is the Davidic line that led to Jesus Christ. He says he's also the rightful king of the Jews because of that. He proves it by fulfillment of prophecy. He carefully records how Jesus fulfills each of these prophecies. He also shows in his temptation that Jesus is uniquely, morally qualified to be the rightful ruler. And now Jesus ascends this mountain and he sits down and he teaches. And so here Matthew is drawing in to the Jewish believer's mind the scene of Mount Sinai where God first gave the law and the Ten Commandments. He's bringing in this thinking and he's showing that there is one who is greater than even Moses who gave the law, because this is the one who perhaps is the person who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and gave him the law. We have all sorts of theophanies or Christophanies throughout the Old Testament where Jesus appeared in some sort of physical form before his actual incarnation. And so Matthew's borrowing all of this imagery and he's reminding the Jews of the promises. But this is also a sermon of Jesus. So Matthew has recorded for us something that Jesus has said. So we have the broader context of Matthew's book, but we also have the context of Jesus' sermon and the ideas that he is teaching throughout. And so up to this point, he hasn't said much. He said the kingdom is near. He's made some comments about John the Baptist. But he says the kingdom is near, which means it's not yet. And I think this is really important for us to understand this passage. The kingdom is near. When was the kingdom actually inaugurated? When do we see the fulfillment of that kingdom? When does it come about in life? Well, what's the purpose of Jesus' sermon? We'll pick that thought back up later. The purpose of Jesus' sermon is that it's a prescription. He's trying to prescribe what it means to be a person who's worthy of entering the kingdom, as in like you have to take this medicine in order to basically be approved and the sort of person that's qualified to go in. This would be more of a works-based righteousness idea. Is it a description? Is it a description of those who would be transformed and then bear these attitudes? And we think of the fruits of the Spirit, and so that's salvation by grace, but then we have sanctification, which changes us. And I say that this is either both or neither. That's not a very satisfying answer for some, but bear with me. This is Jesus before the cross. This is Jesus before the cross speaking to Jewish believers. He's seeking those who are lost in the nation of Israel. That's really important for the context of this message. No promise of the Spirit yet. Christ has not risen from the cross or from death. He hasn't gone to the cross. So we're at a unique point in history, and it's significant. So Jesus, he's inviting the people. I think that's what this is. It's not prescription, it's not description, but it's invitation. And he's inviting the people, he's inviting the Israelites to come back to him. He's saying, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of your day have given you what equates to hay mixed with hemlock. You're eating something that's been adulterated. It has stuff in it that's not good for you. And he's calling them back. He's saying, return. Return to the pasture where I will lead you. Return to the green in the abundant place where you'll find rest and health. He warns the Israelites that the false prophets and teachers have come in. They're clothed like sheep, but they're really wolves. This is from chapter 10 in Matthew. And he says he's calling the lost sheep of Israel back to him. And how do you identify those false prophets? Well, he says you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. Later in chapter 15, the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and she says, you know, if you could heal my daughter, she's possessed by a demon. And he says, I was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. So he actually pushes back a little bit and says, I'm only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. I'm sure the Jewish people were thinking, that's right, he's just here for us. You guys get away. That's part of the problem. That's part of this worldly thinking that's crept in. But Jesus has compassion. He says her faith was great, and he heals her daughter anyway. So there's no cross yet, no promise of the Spirit, no Pauline justification. Christ is using the language of the Old Testament. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's in this portion right after the intertestamental periods. He's actually in the intertestamental periods, and he's speaking counterculturally to the thinking that's crept in. And so today we're going to see that there's 8 invitations that we must respond to in order to overcome worldly thinking, that we might flourish and have life now and in eternity. 8 invitations. But to get there, I want us to think about something. Think about this as a sickness. Worldly thinking has infected God's people. Worldly thinking has come in, and it's beginning to corrupt and pervert the way that they're thinking about how they should approach God. So much so that self-righteousness and hypocrisy is really what the religious leaders of that day are known for. And so, here we have Christ speaking out against that which has come in. And we have this invitation. And so he's going to identify what's made them sick. He's going to then give these invitations, or what I might call like an antidote to this poisoning. And then he's going to talk about the path to true health. So remember, Matthew carefully recounting Jesus' ministry to Israel. He says, I'm coming to the Jews first. These false shepherds have led my people astray, but I'm coming back to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says that pasture that they're in is no good. And so the Sermon on the Mount has several key themes. How are they going to get back to where they should be? Well, he reminds them of the promised land, their promised deliverance. And that's the kingdom, this idea of entering into that new land where life is made right again, where peace rules. He's also reminding them of righteousness, what it means to do God's will in God's way. And he also reminds them of what it means to forget the things of this world and be kingdom-minded. And so as he's doing that, he's reminding them of becoming complete or whole again, what it means to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's a phrase he uses later in his message. See, man fell in the garden. They no longer experience the abundant life that they had there in God's presence. And he knows something's wrong. All of us know that it could be better than it is, don't we? And we know that something's wrong. We want better. Who here does not want to be blessed? Who here does not want to be blessed by God? I think that's at the heart of so much of the temptation to fall into prosperity gospel or works-based righteousness. I mean, look at the story of Job. They commonly were telling Job, hey, it's because of your sin that you're suffering. If you didn't have sin, then you wouldn't suffer. So easy for us to fall into that. And so the Israelites were promised a promised land and rest, but they failed. Now their teachers are giving them a false religion. And what's the result of this? It's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden on the people. And so Jesus, when he comes back, he gives the law, but he gives it in a new way. He says, I'm not here to do away with the law, but I'm here to fulfill the law. And so then he gives the Beatitudes. And why is he doing that? He says, your thinking's been infected, you're sick with sin, you're sick with worldly thinking. And so he diagnoses the problem there at that heart condition where they're thinking of the things of the world, they're being earthly minded, they're focusing on what they want versus God's will and God's way. And I think that's what we see here is the diagnosis. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds and he goes up the mountain and he sits down, and his disciples come to him. So I want to ask you, who's the audience? This is at the heart of many debates of this passage. Who's the audience? Is it the crowds? Is it the disciples? Is it Christians? Is it those who will become Christians? Who is he talking to here? Because that kind of starts to affect how we view who is supposed to put on these virtues or these behaviors. And he said very little up to this point except for repent. The kingdom is at hand. He's called his disciples. They're going to the synagogues. He's gone out and he's healed people. And because of that, the crowds are following him. And now those crowds are the very people he's speaking to. And the crowd contains his disciples. So I think it's both. He's got the crowds there, which includes all of the people who have seen the benefits of his healing and what he's doing. And within that, his disciples come near to him, and he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them. He knows they want healing. Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, says that it's not just their bodies that he's trying to heal, though. He has in mind spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. So he says, you have heard, you have heard. He talks about the Gentiles, all of this proof that he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's not speaking to everybody at this point. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, those who would know his law, those who would know that they were supposed to do certain things based upon the giving of the law. So he uses this formula, you've heard, you've heard, you've heard, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins to challenge, to raise the bar, so to speak. So he says, you've heard don't murder. I say don't even look at somebody with murderous intent. You've heard don't commit adultery. I say don't even look lustfully. So he makes the bar even higher. Is he making it more and more difficult? Well, what did Paul tell us the purpose of the law was? The purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin. And now we have Jesus Christ who is seated on the mountain as a new lawgiver. And he's giving this law anew, and he's saying, I'm fulfilling the law. He doesn't mean he's doing away with it. He's not saying you don't have to do things anymore. But what he's saying is, up to now, you've been under a law of condemnation. And as we read this morning in our passage, act and behave as those who are under a law of grace. So Jesus is giving this new law. And we know that because he's sitting as a teacher. He's in this position of authority. He's evoked this view of Moses. But he's not just another lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. Christ is different. And so, hearkening back to the Ten Commandments, he's also reminding them of all of the prophecies up to this point where they challenged the thinking of the Jewish leaders and said, it's not enough to give sacrifice. It's not enough to give sacrifice without obedience in the sense of having a wrong heart and wrong desires. So God never wanted simple sacrifices without heartfelt obedience. And I think that is what he's getting at here in his diagnosis of how they're sick. The symptoms are that there's this desire for a national ruler. They want to usher in the kingdom of God as a real physical thing, just like they did throughout the time of the judges. And the Israelites had wrong eschatological ideas. They had wrong ideas of the end times. And so that's a symptom of their wrong thinking. They also had a desire for earthly kingdom and prosperity. They wanted to be well. They wanted to have power and money and wealth to rule over their enemies. They have wrong thinking. They wanted to be those who are blessed in this world, happy, successful, all of the things that you and I want. But he tells them, no, this kingdom is not going to be like the kingdom you're thinking of. Instead, it's an upside-down kingdom. Perhaps even illogical. This is a kingdom that's different or countercultural from what you're hearing and what you're thinking of based on what you see in the world. So he says, worldly thinking has poisoned you with false religion. And he's poisoned you in a way that you're living now that's in a way that's not in accordance with his word and his ideas. So I wanted to get through that because we have to understand what Jesus is addressing before we can understand why he said what he said in the Beatitudes. So look at verse 3. Here's the antidote that he gives. He says, you're sick and I'm inviting you to be well. How can we get past this infection of worldly thinking? How can we get past this infection of false religion? And he says, I have 8 invitations. 8 invitations to bring you back to spiritual health. He's not addressing here the doctrine of election, regeneration, not even justification by imputed righteousness. Those are all wonderful fancy terms that we've received as a product of the Reformation. And we love them. They help us. They're They're wonderful representations of what's taught in portions of the scripture, but here, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this grateful outflow of living as a creature before your creator. He's talking about living as God has designed from the very beginning. Think of the garden and living in God's presence. And of course, man fell away from that, but Jesus is saying, God has given you a way to live. You should live God's will, God's way. And so, I just want to challenge you not to take those molds of those doctrines and cram this passage into it and say it doesn't quite fit right, but that's good because it's comfortable. Let's forget those molds of those doctrines for a second and just ask, what is Jesus saying to the Jewish believers of the time in his day? John MacArthur says, because God's revealed himself in an understandable and clear way, in keeping with the normal conventions of human language and communication, that the student of Scripture can rightly interpret God's message in the normal sense in which human language and communication is interpreted. What does all that mean? It means we can normally understand it. If you read these words, you'll get a gist for what God is trying to say to us because he's spoken clearly. John Calvin later wrote, or earlier, he wrote about the homilies of St. John Chrysostom. He's a church father in the 4th century. I don't know why. When they're old, I say saint. I just can't help it. So John Chrysostom was a church father in the 4th century, and Calvin praised him, saying he would give him first place as a Bible expositor. I don't know about you, but first place from John Calvin seems like a pretty high award. He would give Chrysostom first place as an expositor because he explained the plain meaning of the word. And he challenges the expositor. He says, it's your job just to lay open plainly what the author is saying, the author of the text which you're undertaking to explain. So he says, lay open the mind of that writer and undertake to explain what that author has put there. And that's what I hope to do today. So who is our author? Well, we have Jesus speaking and Matthew recording. Divine confluence. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty easy to understand, but there's so much implication. As we go through this, these eight statements are punctuated by the term blessed. And blessed, we hear it, we kind of start to understand it in our mind, but blessed has a meaning. Think about Psalm 1, you know, blessed or happy is he. And you have all these statements throughout the wisdom literature and the Psalms about what it means to be blessed. We're not simply talking about how to have happiness on earth. We're not simply talking about how to have prosperity on earth. When he says blessed, he's actually pulling in more than just that. He's talking about how to live in a fully human way, the way that God has designed for us to live. That's being blessed. So in all these statements, when he says blessed, think about what it means to, say, get past our earthly mode of living and be kingdom-minded. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And poor here, the term refers to those who are destitute and poor, those who are impoverished. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be one who recognizes your poverty of spirit. So in Luke, in a companion passage, he says, blessed are those who are poor because it's difficult for the rich to enter heaven. So there is something to being poor that is a blessing because maybe you have less trappings of this world to be tied up in. But here he's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I think what's really in mind here is the very pride of the devil, the very pride of Adam and Eve who wanted to become like God and fell. So blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are willing to set aside their pride and to be humble before their God. Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 10, in his prayer, he says, God, your kingdom come and your will be done. Only a person who is poor in spirit can set aside their desires and say that. So blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see these three parts as we go through these. And I'll throw up a chart later. Actually, we can put it up now. You're going to see three parts here. And I've just thrown this up here. The text is probably entirely far too small for you to read. But the left column is blessed, or you know, the attitudes, or the way that somebody is, the virtue, if you want to call it that. The center is basically the worldly thinking that Jesus is combating when he says that. And on the right, we have the reward that they're given. So first, we have blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what's the opposite of being pride or proud? Having too much pride. It's being humble. So the heart attitude, the worldly thinking, is pride. He's saying, blessed are you when you don't follow after the world's thinking, and instead, you're poor in spirit. And if you can manage that, well, then those people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? I think it's that eternal rest that's given to those who pursue God, pursue righteousness, and they're granted entrance into Christ's eternal rule, the kingdom of heaven. So verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, here again, we have the statement that doesn't quite make sense. Who wants to be mourned? That's sad. Does anybody here want to be mourning all of the time? No, but what's he saying? If you've never experienced loss, you don't know what it means to have something. And so when he's talking about mourning, it should evoke an idea of losing a loved one, maybe a funeral. Think of the sense of loss you feel when you have somebody who's perhaps an unbeliever that dies, and the sadness and the mourning that comes about because of that. So here he's talking about truly mourning, but it's more than that. In each of these ideas, we're going to see two planes that he's addressing. He's addressing things here in the plane of the temporal or now on earth, but he's also addressing things in a heavenly sense. So there's really a single meaning, but he's got two applications that he's getting at. He's saying, yes, you're blessed if you mourn, if you've lost something that you loved, if you've lost something and you no longer have it because you know what it means to have lost, which means you value having something more. Maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a job or a status or a position, all sorts of brokenness that comes into our world. Perhaps it's your health. So we can experience loss in this world, and it's okay to mourn over that loss. But it should drive us to a greater principle that there's something beyond just here and now. There's something beyond just what we have in this world. And if you're only satisfied with what you have in the world, you'll never know what you're missing. So blessed are those who mourn, who realize that this world is broken and things are fallen and things are just not quite right. Blessed are you because you will be comforted. That's the promise. Notice he said, those who are poor in spirit, well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the use of that is. But here we have this future promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so he bookends all of the Beatitudes with this is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see that here at the very top and at the very bottom. But in between, these are all they shall be, they shall be, they shall be, they shall be. Why? Because it's not quite yet. So when you experience brokenness, when you experience loss, when you experience broken relationships, mourn over it, but trust that you shall be comforted. That's what he's telling people. They're lacking something. It's okay. One day all things will be made new. They'll be restored to wholeness. They'll be redeemed. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So not being self-willed, I think, is the opposite of this. So to be meek or gentle means to not exert force to make things your way. So you're not being self-willed. So he says, this world tells you to get what you can while the getting's good. The world tells you to do things your way. And if people aren't doing it, well, then just you take that bull by the horns and you make it happen. But Jesus says, no, blessed are those who are meek and gentle, who are willing to sit and wait on the Lord to make things right. Don't go about trying to do everything yourself, because when we're trying to get the earth for ourselves, when we're trying to get everything out of this world that we can, whether it be a job, whether it be money, whether it be satisfaction, or even whether it be, say, somebody doing something that we don't like. In all of those cases, you can be harsh. You can be judgmental. You can be trying to impose your ideas on everybody else around you. But Jesus speaks counter to that. I think he's really getting at this heart attitude where they're trying to bring the kingdom in right now. And they're trying to, you know, you've got Peter with his sword cutting ears off of people. I'm like, Lord, let's do it. Let's go. I don't think that's his way. He's telling them the kingdom is not like that. The kingdom is not of this world, which means we don't have to war and rage like people of this world. We don't have to fight over resources. We don't have to impose our will on others like people of this world. Instead, wait on God who is sovereign. So blessed are those who are gentle or meek, those who are not being self-willed. And those are the ones who will inherit the earth. But does he mean now? I think there is some ways in which if you're gentle, you will have blessing on this earth in time. Others will want to be around you more. Your business dealings will go better. I think that there is some truth to that. But really, he's talking about the promised land in eternity. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In our Bible study, we asked about anybody who had hungered and thirsted before. And I forget what the longest period was. I believe somebody said they had gone without eating for maybe 6 days. That's a long time. Do you know what it means to be hungry? Have you ever been that hungry? Have you ever been one who was hungry or thirsty? You know plainly what that means. You know what it means to hunger and thirst. I believe the Jews in Jesus' time also knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty. And so he says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, but not just for the things of this world, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, earlier I defined that as God doing God's will, God's way. So this powerful ongoing desire of starving or yearning for something more is what he's evoking this image of by using the terms hunger and thirst. He says later, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, don't hunger after the things of this world. It's not just food. It's not just water. It's not just clothing. It's not just the things that you can put your hands around that we should be devoting ourselves to. In fact, we're supposed to seek first his kingdom. And it says all of this will be added unto us. So we need to hunger and thirst after his righteousness, meaning pursuing the things that God has told us about. As he's revealed himself to us, he said, put on these Christ-like attributes. Become more like I would have you be. And so in this day and age, it's no different. They're looking at the law and they're looking at the requirements as they've been instructed to do and the things that are described as righteousness. They're being told to do those things, but do them with a right heart. And if your heart's right, but you can't seem to find the right way to do the things, then keep working at it. But if you're just doing the things with the wrong heart, then you need a new heart. Christ is addressing this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness because he tells them that something's not right. They're hungering and thirsting for things that aren't the things of God. And so they're earthly minded, not heavenly minded. And he says, if you only hunger and thirst for things of this world, you will always come up hungry and thirsty again. But instead, yearn for that which satisfies. Yearn for that which will be found in the end times, when we are once again restored in the presence of God. Think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he goes out and he's hungry and thirsty, right? He goes out and he wastes his inheritance and he wants something. I don't think he really knew what he wanted, but he wanted satisfaction out of this world. And yet it wasn't until he came up actually hungry, he came to the end of himself, and then he could really hunger for righteousness, and he went back to his father in a right way. So the prodigal son was one who learned to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, of course, we all remember the older brother in that story. He's one who did not learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He learned jealousy. So he was satisfied with what he had done and how he had done everything right in his eyes up to that point. But what about this brother of his who squandered the inheritance and then came back hungry? How is it that he is received back? And so, blessed are those who aren't full of themselves, but instead have hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So what's the opposite of mercy? Well, it's wrath. Or as James said in the reading earlier, it's judgment. See, if you judge what others do, and you determine that it's wrong, and then you pour out your wrath upon those people to try to make them do what you think is right, that's the opposite of mercy. This pollutes so many of our relationships. See, this idea of being merciful is so important to all of our human relationships, because if we do not forgive, later Jesus tells us in his sermon, we will not be forgiven. So do you think that you are a kingdom-minded, a heavenly-minded person, but you refuse to forgive and you refuse to extend mercy? Jesus says you will not be forgiven. Think of the parable of the unforgiven servant, the one who was forgiven much, and then the master calls him back in later after he has been unforgiving to somebody else, and he tells him, how could you do it? I forgave you much, and you went out and you demanded payment from somebody else that was far less than what you owed me. And he said, he's going to throw him into jail, and every last cent will be taken from him. It's this idea of somebody who's been shown grace and somebody who's been shown forgiveness, much as God had done to the Israelites up to this point. Think of how many times they had gone astray, and the Lord is faithful and kind and compassionate. And he kept going back to them and saying, I am a God of mercy. I'm a God of mercy. Here, come back to me. Here's a way for you to come back to me. He would reveal himself to them time and again. And so here, Jesus says simply, blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones who will receive mercy. So put off judgment and wrath. Put off vengeance. Put off demanding others to meet your standard. And put on mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is perhaps one of the ones that's most difficult to translate. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to see God? Well, again, what's the opposite of being pure in heart? Is it impurity? Is it having a divided heart? Is it wickedness? Well, I think wickedness and impurity are signs of a divided heart. We talked about that the last time I was able to speak with you in Kings. I think wholehearted devotion is what he has in mind here. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. He's saying, blessed are those who are not divided in their loyalty to the Lord, but they have wholehearted obedience to God. So blessed are those who are pure in their heart. They have wholehearted devotion to God. And what's their reward? Their reward is they shall see God. Well, we think through the Old Testament, when was it described that people saw God? Well, Moses kind of says that he maybe saw a little bit of something. I don't know. He at least saw what we would say is a theophany or a Christophany. Did he see God? What about Adam and Eve when they walked in the garden? Did they see God? I think there is really when they were in the presence of God, and it can best be said that somebody saw God. But they fell. They weren't pure. They had divided loyalties. They wanted to have their own ability. They wanted to basically ascend the ladder and be like God by taking on the knowledge of good and evil. And so their hearts were no longer pure. But here he says, those who have a pure heart, they shall see God. And so it's a promise that if you can learn to be with wholehearted devotion, obedient to God, that means purity in your life, that you will see God. Now, who is going to be able to do that? When it says be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, there's only one who's met that standard, and it's Jesus Christ. So how do we become pure in heart? Really, how do we become any of these traits? How do we become humble? How do we rightly mourn? How can we be meek or gentle? How can we hunger and thirst for righteousness or extend mercy? How do we become pure? It's a tough standard. But Jesus goes on. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the opposite of being a peacemaker is a war maker, one who promotes enmity and strife. So is it blessed to promote strife? Is it blessed to create conflict? No, he says it's blessed instead to be a peacemaker. Again, we have two levels that we're addressing. In time, that means reconciling people to one another. So blessed are those who reconcile people who are at enmity, people who are fighting. Blessed are those who reconcile them together. But our ultimate example of reconciliation is in Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Think about what that means. While we were enemies, Christ came from on high. We didn't know about it. We didn't ask for it. In fact, we probably didn't want it. But he came from on high and he reconciled us. He made a path to the Father for us while we were enemies. He's the ultimate picture of reconciling. He's the ultimate picture of what it means to restore two parties who have been separated. Man was separated from God by his sin, but Christ reconciled us to God. And so in the same way, we're supposed to love our enemies, he says later in the sermon, and pray for our persecutors. And I can't help but think of the early disciples who were martyred. And they received it willingly. They said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Can we say that when we're at war with somebody? Can we say that when we see two parties who are fighting? If you have family members who are at each other's throats, if you have friends who are at each other's throats, or God forbid, if you have people in the church who are at each other's throats, can you say, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they do? If you can say that to one another, then you can bring reconciliation and peace. I love in the early liturgies of the church, there was a time where people went around and they said, peace, peace, peace. If you've gone to maybe an Anglican church or some other kind of church, you see that where people wander around and they shake hands and say, peace be with you. I believe even in the Orthodox Church today, there's a time where they do that once a year as part of their liturgical cycle. And they go around and they tell everybody they forgive one another, each person in the congregation. Could we do that today? Could we go to everybody in this congregation, shake their hand and say, peace be with you. I forgive you of any wrong you've ever done to me, and not hold it against them. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. And what's the reward? If you can put off this desire for justice or desire for vengeance, whatever it is that makes you war with somebody, the reward is you shall be called a son of God. I believe that points to our adoption in Christ. The fact that someday in the future we will be adopted as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the living one. So love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And here again, we see a break from the formula. It's always been blessed are the, whatever the virtue is. Now we have blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And what's their reward? The kingdom of heaven. Again, this is the bookend. One commentator says, in case peace becomes your only pursuit, let's say you're living in a war-torn area and all you want is peace, and that becomes your highest priority. That's all you want, is to finally have peace. He gives us this last one to remind us that peace isn't all there is. Blessed are you when you've been persecuted, but not because you're a contentious person or not because of your own unrighteousness. You're not being persecuted if you committed robbery and you're thrown in jail. That's called justice. If you're being a jerk and somebody hates you, that's just natural consequences of being a jerk. But blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So when you pursue after the things of God, you will naturally displease the world. It says we're the aroma of life to some, but the aroma of death to others. So blessed are those who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. You have to think of the early church and martyrs, and those who are imprisoned for their faith, those who have spoken truth and been punished for it. That's who this is addressing. Those are the ones who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So peace can't be our only pursuit because truth divides. The Lord tells us that later in chapter 10. He talks about how he's not come to bring peace, but he brings division. And he goes through a whole list of family members who will be divided. It's a very comprehensive list. It's almost comical as you read it. It's like the mother-in-law from the second cousin of the fourth. It goes to great detail to say people will be divided over the truth of Jesus Christ. He is revealing the gospel of the kingdom, and that will bring division. And so blessed are you when you're persecuted for standing up for that, not for yourself. And then he goes on to explain it further. So really there's 9 blessed statements, but this last one seems to just be explaining that last one more. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So if you're standing for righteousness, as the early church did, think about all the accusations. They were called cannibals. They were called idol worshipers. They were punished for not bowing down to idols. All of the persecution they received, they were scattered. They had to live in caves and worship in places that were unseen because they couldn't be out in the open. Think of the underground church in China. He says, blessed are you when you've been insulted and persecuted, and when evil has been spoken against you because you're pursuing after me and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets. Well, that's kind of a subtle dig to the religious leaders of the time, because the religious leaders were the ones killing the prophets. They wanted to impose this system of man's righteousness, this system of ideas invented by men instead of what's been given by God. And those prophets declared against the people that they were wrong. And those prophets went out to the world around them and said, hey, you king who is not honoring the one true God, stop what you're doing and honor him. And they were, of course, punished, most of them killed. And he says, rejoice and be glad. That's the sort of illogical, upside-down thinking that exemplifies the new kingdom which Christ will inaugurate when he's raised from the dead. So these are the invitations to blessing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the invitation to them, which I think continues to us today, is be humble. Be one who mourns over the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of your own sin. Be gentle and meek. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus invites them. He invites us. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker. Be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are invitations. Blessed invitations, because they're things that perhaps go against what we want for ourselves at times. They go against what Israel wanted for themselves at that time. Israel was sick. They were sick with sin and worldly thinking. Jesus, he sits down, he reminds them all of the Moses, the covenant at Sinai. I mean, think of it, burning bushes, speaking out of a cloud of smoke and fire, all of these things brought back to their mind. But did you notice the one thing that's missing when he gives them this law? What was the formula of the first law? Thou shalt not. But here, what does he say? He says, blessed. Why the difference? Why doesn't he say, thou shalt be merciful? Thou shalt be humble. Why doesn't he do that? See, if he wanted it to be a clear tie back to the law, and he wanted to say, I'm making the law even harder, that's what he would have said. And I think a lot of people today want to make it into that. They want to make it into a thou shalt sort of environment. But again, as we heard in James, which was just, divine coincidence, right? We'll call it providence. As we heard in James today, he didn't bring the law of death, but he brought the law of life, the law of grace. What's missing is the thou shalt, because he wanted them to instead come to him in a way where they could see his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Can you imagine the people of God in Egypt? They're wanting to be led into the promised land. Moses comes to them and he says, I'm going to tell you the way to the promised land. You're going to make more bricks. And we're going to give you even less stuff again. He would increase their burden. That's not what Christ did. He doesn't say make more bricks. He doesn't say try harder and do more things or else. That's not what he says. Christ fulfilled the law. We sang about this in several songs this morning. He's fully aware of Israel's failures and their inability to keep the law. He's fully aware of your inability to keep his commands. So he doesn't heap on another requirement, which, frankly, us people, we wouldn't be able to keep them anyways. He doesn't heap up condemnation and burden to death. Instead, Christ invites them to life. He says, live again. Flourish as children of God. He says, if you want to go back to flourishing, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Lay aside your self-righteousness. Lay aside the hypocrisy of man. That's the poison. That's hemlock in the hay. You don't need it. But instead, eat the true food. Be salt and light to the world. Transform the world around you because you obey God. He tells the people, you've been sick. And you're not going to get better immediately. But we're going to put you on the road to recovery. Restored health, vitality. Do you want to flourish as the Creator has intended for you? Don't do it by your own will and your own strength. Don't take from this world in order to make yourself in a better position. Don't demand your own justice. Instead, Jesus is inviting them, and I think he invites us. Put off poisonous teaching. Put off those who would tell you that you have to keep their burdens. Put off those who tell you that legalistic obedience is the way to life. Instead, put on the path that leads to wholeness. Put on the path that leads to Christ. No more brokenness, but spiritual wholeness and health. Now, you won't fully arrive there until you get to heaven. That's the promised land. That's the kingdom. That's where all things will finally be subjected to Christ's rule. But you know what? You can start living as though you're in that place now. You can really start doing it now. Chrysostom said it's not men's bodies he was healing, but he was healing their souls. He's fulfilling the law, removing the burden. He's inviting them to live true life. Worldly thinking and self-reliance is still threatening our thinking today. Don't eat the grass with the poisonous weeds. Eat the pure, unadulterated word of God. Take it in, read it, take it at its plain, simple meaning, and accept it. Jesus later says, the one who hears these words of mine and what? Teaches them the most accurately? Has right doctrine? No. He who hears these words of mine and acts on them. He who hears these words and does them. That's the wise man. But the one who does not act on them, the one who does not do them, is the foolish man. His house will fall. I think it's really interesting to note that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapter 7, he says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one with authority, not as their scribes. See, Jesus revealed himself as the lawgiver, the one who came before the Pharisees, the one who came before Moses. He's the lawgiver. And he knows what his law is supposed to look like. And it's not legalism. It's grace. You can't claim a right heart without doing what he calls you to do. So there is an aspect that we have to obey. But we also can't just sit back and do things and not care about our heart. It's right action from a right heart. It's doing what God says, but doing it in his way. But we also can't sit back and say, it doesn't matter if I try, because God's Spirit will do it for me. That's not the path of the Word. The Word says you have to do something. The word says act. Think about Paul. Did Paul say go and become a great boxer by doing nothing? Or become a great runner by doing nothing? No, he said box as one who wants to win. Run as one who wants to win. Several of the early commentators on this passage, and I mean 7th century and earlier, they all had the same theme, and that is when Jesus speaks to the disciples and to the crowd, he expects them to obey. When he says these things to them, he's not saying, by the grace of God, you might be able to do this in the future when the Spirit comes. That's not what he's saying. And I don't think that's what he's saying to us here. This is a message for Jews and Greeks, males and females, poor and rich, people of important status and people of lowly status. It's a message for all, and the call is to come to God, fear him, and obey his commands, and do it with a right heart. Now, only some people will. That's an ugly truth we have to deal with. And I think that's where the Reformation reminds us of some wonderful truths. But that comes with a new spiritual economy. After the cross, with the promise of the Spirit, now we put off deeds of the flesh and we put on deeds of the Spirit. But I think Jesus is calling all people within his hearing to do this. And I think he expected and knew that message would go out to others. And others would be reminded of Israel's purpose before God. And there to be a light, there to be a light to a dark world, there to be salt in this world. And now, the command isn't any different for us, even though we're not Jews who are still hoping for the Messiah to come and just realizing he's there. Now we're in the church. And so we should still pursue these virtues, but not as a heavy burden, but as an easy and light yoke of Christ. This is the antidote to worldly thinking. So I pray that we will put off worldly thinking, that you'll put off self-righteousness, and I pray that you'll do so humbly and patiently, but I also pray that we will all do this wholeheartedly. There's too many things pulling our heart to pieces. A lot of times it's our desire for ourself, our desire for comfort, our desire for what we perceive to be justice. But put all of that off and put on this easy yoke of Christ and be led into the pastures that are green and abundant. Let's pray. Almighty God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has promised his people, you've promised and you've kept those promises. You've been faithful. You were long-suffering and kind and merciful. Yet you've given us rules to live by, knowing that we'll never keep them all. All of this pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would put on his mind. We would put on his thinking, that we would pursue right living in a right way with a right heart. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would just bring to mind the worldly thinking that we're susceptible to as we study through this passage. Lord, if we're prideful, help us repent. If we're wrathful, help us to repent. Lord, if we hunger and thirst after the things of this world more than you, help us to repent. Lord, we don't want this stuff, really. We want to be whole and complete, living in the abundance of life that comes from abiding in you and your presence. God, I pray that you would plant that seed in us, that it would bear hope in our lives, knowing that one day you'll make all things right. Lord, may your kingdom come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, invite.